Well, does it matter if Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? And did I lend my name to the controversial Jews for Jesus video? That Jew died for you?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am so excited to be on the air with you today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me about, talk to me about, differ with me on, question me on, probe for more information. The phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before we get into your questions, and by the way, if you write to me on Facebook or send me a tweet and have questions, I often say, hey, if I do see the comment or the tweet, call. I know not everyone can call during these hours, but if you can, it's the best way for me to try to directly interact with you. But a moment before the show, I had something on my heart, and I think that it's for a number of you individually, that when I say it, you'll know this is exactly for you. But I want to remind you that the devil is a liar and an intimidator. The devil is the ultimate bully. And let's understand, he does have weapons and he can't hurt people. So he's not just a bully whose threats are empty, but his threats are false if we are clothed with the armor of God. His threats are false. Yet Goliath was a mighty warrior, but David knew the Lord and David had God on his side and weapons that God would use. Of course, I'm talking spiritually here. But some of you are being intimidated. Some of you are really under attack from the enemy. Some of you are really being challenged by hell. And I want to encourage you that God's faithfulness is greater. I want to encourage you, if your life is right with God, if you are a believer and child of God, God is for you and not against you. I want to encourage you to spend some time alone with God, to meditate on His Word, to spend some time in worship and prayer, and then in no uncertain terms to rebuke the lies, to rebuke the attacks, and to say plainly and decisively that Satan has been defeated, that he is a liar, and that intimidation can be, will be, must be broken in Jesus' name. I want to encourage you, don't be intimidated by the enemy. 866-34-TRUTH. Ed asked this. I'm writing this post on behalf of my 78-year-old father, who's a great fan of yours, but alas, who's not very tech savvy. He probably doesn't waste as much time because of that. Dad would like you to please explain Matthew 12:40, Matthew 12:17-23, and Matthew 27:62-64. Which reference Jesus being raised on the third day, he'd like to know how one arrives at 3 days or presumably a 36-hour period of time if Jesus was betrayed on Friday, or you'd think a 72-hour period of time. If they rested on the Sabbath, how then is it that he was risen on Sunday morning? Of course, the Sabbath begins Friday night to Saturday, so from dusk to dusk. And therefore, the first day of the week would begin Saturday night, then early Sunday morning is obviously Sunday. But the simple explanation that's commonly given is that any part of a day would be counted as a day. So if it was part of Wednesday, part of Thursday, part of Friday, or part of Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that would be 3 days. Now, you say it's not 3 days and nights. That's why some argue for an earlier date of his crucifixion, burial, and then subsequent resurrection. My honest conviction is this. All we need to know is that he died for our sins, that he fulfilled what was written, and that he rose from the dead, and that this is absolutely real, and that there are strong evidences for a Friday crucifixion, but it's nothing to actually divide over.
Change the world. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones in Sacramento, California. Moses, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Quick question. You know about the triumphal entry. It says that there was a large crowd gathered, and they were crying Hosanna or Hoshiana, O save, acknowledging that Christ was indeed the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But and also in Luke chapter 7, it says, when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, did God reject Israel? I don't know if reject is the right word. I think that's what it uses in Romans. Reject Israel for the nation not accepting the Messiah? Because it seems like the crowds accepted him. Or did God reject Israel because the leaders didn't accept him?
Well, as the leaders go, the nation goes in terms of divine judgment. And certainly we see at the end of Matthew 21 that when Jesus gave a parable there, that what he was teaching was that the leadership would be replaced, and the leadership was afraid to act because the crowds thought that he was a prophet. Peter holds the people of Jerusalem responsible. He holds his people responsible when he preaches in Acts 2 and Acts 3. But he also says that things were done in ignorance and offers repentance. So the issue is not whether Israel came under judgment. We know that Israel did, often in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament. The question was it an irreparable judgment? And the whole Bible shouts loudly, saying absolutely not, and makes very, very clear that there will be a turning, that there will be repentance. Paul addresses it directly in Romans 11 and says, as Israel stumbled so as to fall, and the NIV adds, I believe rightly, interpretively, beyond recovery. Absolutely not. That's to be shouted from the rooftops. He who scattered Israel will regather. There are some who argue that the cursing of the fig tree stood symbolically for the cursing of Israel, and it would bear no fruit forever. If someone held that interpretation, which I believe is erroneous, well, then Jesus speaks of the budding of the fig tree, which would mean restoration. So, yes, there was judgment because of the rejection by the leadership, by those responsible. And Jesus does say he will not come back to Jerusalem, which means he will not return to this earth until the leadership in Jerusalem welcomes him back, Matthew 23:39. There will be a repentance. There will be a turning that's prophesied in Scripture. How God works that out is his business, but there will be a national turning, and God has absolutely not abandoned and forsaken his people forever.
Yes. Do you believe that restoration has already begun, or are we still to wait for the restoration? Because me and my family, we are strong supporters of Israel and always have been.
Well, the regathering is clearly the act of God. As I've said many times on the broadcast, when God closes a door, no one can open it. When he opens a door, no one can close it. When he curses, no one can bless. When he blesses, no one can curse. He scattered Israel in his wrath and judgment. He has been regathering in his mercy. So absolutely, without question, God himself is involved in the regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what we are, and we stand with that, we also call on Israel to do what's right and to act justly. But what we are praying for and longing for is the full spiritual restoration. And every Jewish person that dies rejecting Jesus is as lost as anyone else. So yes, God is involved in a restoration process, first the natural, then the spiritual. But the prophecies that we're longing to see fulfilled are not so much those about the return to the land, but beyond that, the return to the Lord.
All right. Thank you, sir.
You're very welcome. Thank you for the call. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Dr. Garza from San Bernardino, California. We've interacted briefly on Facebook. I'm so glad you were able to call in, sir. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for inviting me. I know it's been kind of difficult to communicate on Facebook.
Yeah, and listen, so you don't feel discriminated against. The fact that we interacted at all is a stretch because when I just checked the Facebook stats, and I can click on a page, last week just in that one page we had over 21,000 comments. So I just don't see the vast majority of them, which is why because I knew you had intelligent things to say and important discussion to have, I asked you to call. So why don't you explain to our listeners as simply as you can where you differ with me on Genesis 18 and 19. You're following up on a call that came early in the week, but let's assume no one heard that or knows about it. Let's just start fresh.
Okay, well, great. Well, the thing that I wanted to discuss with you is dealing with Genesis 18 and 19 as, for me, like yourself, a Messianic believer, a biblical scholar who studies the scriptures in the Hebrew, I noticed a number of things a while back concerning Genesis 18 and 19 that have been, to me, seemed either missed or misapplied in the text. Dealing with the three messengers, I've always been asked by people from my classes, who are the other two messengers? Are they really messengers or angels, or are they somebody else? That led me to dig deeper in the scriptures, and what I found was that in a number of places, especially when they met Abraham, and it says Yahweh appeared to Abraham, Abraham looked up, saw three men, which you agreed and we agreed that at least one of them was Yahweh himself.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the men that the Hebrew says, one of the mortals, was, of course, I don't believe God is a man like a mortal, but in description-wise, it points to Yahweh being in human form, at least one of them. But as you continue reading, I notice that all three speak as one and is singular. It'll say, he said, he said, they said, they said, and it kept kind of changing. Now, we know that God can speak as one, but he also can speak in the plural, the us, the we, the ours, and all those things in Scripture. And as I kept reading, I noticed how Abraham bowed down, called him that he was their servant, that, you know, referring to Yahweh. But as I kept reading and I got to chapter 19, I noticed a number of changes in the text from 18 to 19, how Yahweh would go down to Sodom, but he didn't. The two messengers did. Lot bowed down to the messengers and asked them to stay. Lot refers to the messengers as being their servant, which if you compare with Revelation 22, when John bowed down, the messenger said to John, do not do that, for I am a servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets. So angels can't be we can't be servants of angels because they said that they're our servants and of the prophets. But then Lot did something very strange to me.
Let me just ask one thing for clarification.
Sure.
In your view, every time that someone bows down reverently before the angel of the Lord or falls down as if dead, are those all theophanies? Would those all be Yeshua, the Son, appearing in angelic form? Or, you know, when we have it with Daniel, it's identified as Gabriel. Could it be that they're not bowing down to worship them as they worship God? But as you know, Hebrew hishtachavah, to bow down before people would bow down before kings, etc. So right. Are you saying that they were all theophanies? Because there are many cases of people doing obeisance to angels or acting reverentially before them. Are you saying they're all theophanies, divine appearances?
Yes, there are instances where the angel of Yahweh or the messenger of Yahweh appears. He appeared to Abraham, and he appeared a number of times as, to me, being the Messiah who was to come, the pre-incarnate, or we could say the pre-existent one, the Messiah who appeared, who became Yeshua, the Messiah, as man. So for me, yeah, these are all Christophanies or theophanies.
Okay, got it. Go ahead then. All right, so back to you.
What struck me was that, one, as in Revelation comparison, being a servant, of course, in the Hebrew, being is used as a slave in some translations, a servant of a messenger, the angel said they are servants of ours and of the prophets. So I didn't see a lot, but what interested me was the use of Adonai. Adonai, in reference of different ways of using it from the Hebrew grammar, either using it with the patach, which is the little dot underneath the noon, which can be used of God or men or of messengers or angels, anybody. But then the Adonai with the kamet, the long vowel unchangeable, is only applied to Yahweh in the scriptures.
Right.
And now that's what Lot used in 1918 when he said to them, the messengers in the Hebrew, Alechem, oh no, not so Yahweh, or please Yahweh, no. Behold now thy servant, hath found grace in thy sight. Again, referring to himself as being a servant. Now, he called them Adonai, Yahweh. That struck me because that made sense to me when you compared the whole text as the changes in the we's and our, or them saying, him saying, Yahweh going to Sodom but didn't go. But it appeared that they were there because Lot called them by name Yahweh.
All right, let me just jump in and we'll come back and just finish this on the other side of the break. So the questions I want to ask Dr. Garza are, is he saying that the three messengers were all Yahweh in some sense, or manifestations? Does the Lord rejoin the others? I'll explain in 30 seconds how I see the text, where slight differences are. And then we'll ask the question, when did these vowel points come in? When were the vowels written? These are things Dr. Garza is very familiar with. I want to try to make this useful for everyone listening.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I've got some really neat things to talk with you about over the course of these hour and a half plus, 90-minute plus time that we have. James, I'm eager to speak with you. Debbie as well. I've got some interesting questions I'm looking at. But just want to get back to Dr. Garza in California. My understanding for my listeners of Genesis 18 is that Yahweh appears. So this is the Son of God, Yahweh remaining enthroned in heaven and yet appearing on the earth, God being complex in his unity, or triune, as Christians are used to saying, that Yahweh appears along with two angels, that Yahweh then has a direct conversation with Abraham and Sarah. Then when it's time to go on to see how things are at Sodom, Yahweh then stays and has an extended face-to-face interaction with Abraham, and then he goes on his way. And then Genesis 19 says the two messengers, these two angelic beings, then arrive at Sodom. And what Dr. Garza is suggesting is that the some of the Hebrew vocalization, in particular, for example, in Genesis 19:18, suggests that Lot is speaking as well to Yahweh, addressing him not as Yahweh, but as Lord, but in a way that would only refer to Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that the text then says that Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven, so is seems like he is there on the earth. And, of course, the big thing is that we both wholeheartedly agree that this is a theophany, and that God does appear in human form while remaining enthroned in heaven. So did I represent the nuance of our differences there accurately?
Yes, you did. And I wanted to point out real briefly is that when I examined looking at the margin notations or the Masoretic list of the changes that were made from taking mm-hmm. out Yahweh to Adonai, in 19, this is the only place that was removed in this chapter where it should read Yahweh, where it says Yahweh, not Adonai, with the comments, though it does reflect Yahweh. That's one of the changes in the marginal notation of the Masoretic list, that they did remove the name Yahweh when Lot addressed them. So that was interesting, because 18:3 is a change, 19:18 is a change. So that should read, Lot said to them, "No Yahweh," and then calls him their servant, which is never heard of as angelic. I've never found a passage in the Old Testament where a literal angel, not a theophany, but like a Michael or Gabriel, were called their servants, as Revelation says, they are our servants and of the prophets.
All right, so then, yeah, just in short then, and then I've got a couple of questions, and we can, if you stay on the line, we'll just get your personal email, and then as we have opportunity, we can just interact in that way. Let me just ask this for clarification, then I have a question to follow up with that you can get back to me on, all right?
Sure.
Just tell me then what you actually think was happening here in Genesis 18 and 19. Did Yahweh appear in the form of three people? I mean, you have some of the church fathers, of course, that so everything is Trinitarian, so this is Father, Son, and Spirit, which for many reasons, we can reject as being scriptural. But what's your take on this then?
I believe that this is consistent with the understanding of of God, the threefold nature of God, the plural nature of God, as we would say, the manifestation of the plural of Elohim, that what has come to be known as the Trinity, but in a way of the manifestation. This fits with, I remember when Rabbi Shakira talked about the Zohar, that the understanding of the Zohar translations of God being three and so forth. It fits consistently with the view of the idea of the plural nature of Elohim, as we've come to know the Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the manifestation.
All right. So then, who was in heaven then?
Well, again, we when we deal with the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, of course, I would the text doesn't tell you who was there or not there. I mean, I believe God is everywhere because the text says who can hide their face from me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to me, it's something I don't try to question or answer because it's not explicit. But I do know what the text says in the Hebrew, and that I make sense from 24. Yahweh rained down fire from Yahweh from heaven.
And then the idea that no one has seen God at any time is easily resolved in that they see the Son, not the Father. That seems to be a consistent message. Here you're saying they did see the Father.
Well, I'm saying is here they saw a manifestation or a revealing of God. Now we know, and I think even in Jewish literature, that the radiance of God, the power of God, the light of God, no man can see and hold. And that talks about in creation, the light. I believe God can, if he wants, he can reveal himself and manifest himself. As like I said, the text seems to imply that, and it seems to reveal that in these two chapters. I don't know how it was done. I don't know why it was done, but it says it. And that interests me because it supports the view that we hold as believers, messianic believers, as the triune nature of God. It strengthens that to me in this text.
Right. I understand. So even if this is not Father, Son, Spirit, the threefold messengers is representing God's triunity, and his omnipresence transcends all of that.
Correct.
All right, so here's the I'm going to put you on hold for a minute,
okay.
And I appreciate you laying that out. And again, this is the kind of thing I'm happy to discuss because this is in-house among believers, both of us seeing a text that presents things very strongly that then builds towards the incarnation later.
Correct.
If we lost you on any of your friends that are listening, I apologize, but I was doing my best, and of course, Dr. Garza, to say things as simply as possible. So I'm going to put you on hold, and Dwight's just going to get your email, and then this way we can interact privately. At least there's a better chance of that happening. And I did have a question, but won't be able to ask it as Dr. Garza is talking to Dwight now. What's the evidence from the ancient versions? How much stock should be put in these later Masoretic changes? But either way, fascinating to see how God reveals himself to man, yet remains hidden. That's the Lord that we serve. All right, James, I'm going to get you right on the other side of the break. If you are losing us on your local station at 2:30, please just switch over. Just click on your cell phone or your tablet or computer to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the latest, click on Listen to the Line of Fire Live, and you can continue to listen in that way. While you're on the website, make sure you click on my latest article as well as I weigh in on the NBA controversy, the scandal. I think you'll find the article interesting. Remember, if you're listening to me in the greater Boston area, I'm in Somerville, Massachusetts this weekend, Saturday afternoon for leaders, Saturday night, Sunday morning. All the info is on my website under contact at itinerary. Friends, this is the day to get it. Your gift of any size. We're suggesting a gift of $30. We'll pay the postage, but your gift of any size. Some of you have been very generous and helped those who have less. For the first time ever, the complete Tree of Life Messianic version is being shipped. We'll have them in our offices in just a few weeks. We'll have some of the first ones ever printed. I'm looking at Ecclesiastes 1, the words of Kohelet, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Futile, futile, says Kohelet, completely meaningless. Everything is futile. Get hold of this important new Messianic version, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Stand with us today and be blessed in the process.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go straight to the phones in Laurel, Maryland. James, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, how are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
So, I don't know if you remember, I'm sure you don't, but a few years ago, I called into the show. You had an episode about the relationship between atheists and their fathers. I didn't agree with the assessment that atheists have bad relationships with their fathers. So I called in and you and I spoke. We had a pretty good conversation, and you sent me a book to read called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Yes, by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek. Yes, sir.
Yeah. So I read it, and you had said, make sure to give you a call back once I had finished reading it, and so I wanted to do that.
Wonderful.
That's why I'm calling it today.
Yes, I'm all ears.
So I guess at the end of the day, I thought it was interesting in the beginning, this idea of if something exists and it has a beginning, the universe exists, therefore it had a beginning, so something caused it, which in and of itself seems logical, but then the book and its argument sort of jumps to this assertion that the creator was a being, and that being is a personal being, and then eventually leads to that being the God of the Bible. And it seemed like a baseless assertion based off of what seems like fairly logical ideas. So then, to me, the rest of the book just sort of plays out from that assumption. And I just mm-hmm. don't see how you get there.
All right. Well, let's think about this. And first, thank you for taking the time to read the book and then for calling back to reflect. There are a few different processes involved. One of them would be just rational, logical, relentlessly so. And the other would include faith as well. So just to try to sort it out, on the first part, what we could deduce is based on the universe coming into existence, based on the precise mathematical formulas that the universe operates on. You know, Einstein, who was hardly a theist, Einstein said that the amazing thing about the universe, to paraphrase, is that it can be comprehended. In other words, it operates based on certain principles. Everything set up and fine-tuned a certain way to end up with life on the Earth, that would point to an intelligent designer and who had himself had to be pre-existent and non-material. Now, is that...
But doesn't that... I'm sorry, not to interrupt, but doesn't saying that the universe is fine-tuned, doesn't that already sort of assume something, that there's a tuner, that something has been tuned, versus saying... We're here as life, and we exist here, but we can't say definitively what the universe would have to do for us not to exist, or if there was another version of the universe in which we could not exist.
Right. Well, I think scientists are agreed that it is everything had to be set up a certain way for us to be here. That's why they have no explanation for the origin of life or the origin of the universe. That's why some posit a multiverse and say that there must be many, 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 many other universes, because they say it's unlikely that in just 14 billion years, everything could have fallen into place a certain way so as to produce what we have now, the first shot, that you'd have to have a lot of others, and then that creates the bigger problem of, well, where did all the others come from? Hence the idea. Here, look, it's one thing if you just hear a sound going... That could just be some engine running. But if you hear someone saying, hey, James, come here. James from Laurel, Maryland. Hey, James, I got to talk to you now. You know that there's intelligence behind it. But stay there. Let's continue the conversation if you can hang on for another couple of minutes.
The Line of of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Interacting with a gentleman who called in with some atheist perspectives and is taking time to read a book that I sent him, co-authored by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So, James, you still there?
I'm still here.
Okay, great, great. Let's just try to sort this out a little bit further. I think one of the strongest arguments that's made is that if gravity was not at a certain tension, if this was not at a certain distance, if this was not set up in a certain way, that life couldn't exist, that the universe couldn't be maintained, and that all of this points to intelligence. Even the design of the human being, DNA, is more detailed than thousands of volumes of encyclopedias or thousands of hours of computer programming. All of that not just suggests, but requires intelligence. So I think the rational conclusion you could draw is that there is an intelligent designer of the universe and the human race. Now, is that intelligent designer the God of the Bible? That's now the second question. But what do you struggle with accepting in terms of the first premise?
Well, I think there's a fundamental difference, and that is that we're starting from two very different points of view. So when it comes to the scientific process, right, where you see something, you create a hypothesis, and then you find evidence and you see where that leads you. So, for instance, if you walked into a room and you saw a broken television, you could make posit some assertions, do some research, and find out how this thing get broken. I think the difference is that you are starting from a viewpoint that God already exists, that there is a God that has created everything, and therefore any evidence you find will point to that end conclusion. I'm coming and saying, I'm not sure, I don't know, you know, yep. I think all scientists, you know, what human knowledge has thus far said is, we don't know what happened before the Big Bang, therefore we don't know. Not to say we don't look, not to say we don't try, but we don't know. I'm coming from the viewpoint of, I don't know, what does the evidence say?
And I feel what does it say? In other words, you walk into the room, you see these certain things set up a certain way. You know, you walk into the room and all of the jelly beans from some bags have been poured out, and you see written, you know, on the floor, "Welcome, James. We're glad to have you in our store!" Exclamation point. That your only logical deduction is that this didn't just happen. The jelly beans didn't just open and fall on the ground right like that before you walked in. Would you agree?
I would agree with that, and I think I would agree with that because I'm a human, and I'm used to seeing things that are designed by other humans and understand what design means. But to just draw a quick analogy, if you allow me, you know, astrology, which, you know, I don't agree with, but, you know, people look up into the sky and see constellations and intuit great meaning out of that, right? So to them, to the people who believe in that, they see the stars as being designed in certain patterns, you know, Orion's belt and, the, you know, all these other bears and all different types of stars and shapes and things that people thought had real importance or think have real importance to their lives. So as humans, what that tells me is as humans, we intuit design when we look at nature. So even if something is random or not designed, we will find design.
The question would be, though, number one, can you compare, welcome to our store, James, written out in jelly beans, to Orion and these other things? Those are highly debatable, and what's the significance and so on. Whereas if I'm every room I'm in my offices and radio studio, I'm surrounded by books and, well, we know that people wrote the books. We know there was research that went into it. But this is fractional, marginal, compared to the design of the human being. And that's where I would say you're not being fully honest with the evidence, because the design of the human being, because there's no possible way that DNA, detailed information like that, could just happen without being designed. There's no possible way.
But I think you're... There's a misconception that DNA is DNA is not data. It is not information in and of itself. That's a human construct of how we talk about what DNA is. It is not data.
But you can print. I mean, you can print it out, and it's thousands of pages of codes.
It's code.
It's the divine equivalent of software.
But when you listen to your words, again, you're starting with the supposition that there was a creator, and therefore all the evidence points to creation.
No. I'm a believer. Yeah, I don't deny that for a split second. But what I'm saying is that the only rational way to look at DNA is that someone designed it.
And I don't see how you get there. I feel that's an assertion. I agree with you that it is complex, and I agree with you that, you know, if you change this thing, then this other thing will change. You know, if you take this allele out or whatever, then the body will change. You'll have green eyes instead of blue eyes or whatever it is.
All right. So let's come at it from this. Let's approach it like this then. Do you think that there could be evidence based on the universe, based on life, based on human beings, that there could be evidence pointing towards an intelligent designer?
Is it, you know, you're saying in all the world of possibility, is it possible?
No, not is just is it, it, not just is it possible in all, I mean, obviously you'd have to say yes to that, but does it point in that direction? Does the evidence point in that direction as opposed to nothing created everything, as opposed to matter is eternal, as opposed to there was a big bang without a big banger, as opposed to DNA just happened, would you say that the probability is in the direction of intelligent design, but you just can't say with certainty?
No, let me. I'll be very humble in saying that I'm not a scientist. I don't, you know, that's not my area of expertise. So I don't know what the probability of any of that is. But if you're asking for what feels right or logical to me as an individual, no, it doesn't seem. It doesn't seem that it points to that at all. The only thing that I can say definitively is we have an existing universe that we exist in. When we use our best minds and people to research it, we can go back only so far, and before then we can't measure it. Anything beyond that is now conjecture. And I think what has happened from their point, we fill in the space with what do we think happened, right? I walk in a room, the TV's on the floor. I'm going to imagine that somebody knocked it over. Could be that there was a tremor that I was
right,
around.
Right, right. But again, if the TV was on the floor with 10 other TVs stacked on top of it, and each of them showing something different to freeze letters on the screen that spelled out your name, you would know it didn't just happen. Well, let me suggest this, though, James. And again, I do believe that the evidence is overwhelmingly in one direction, but I can't force you to think that way. Here's the other side to things. And God knows how many millions of people have done this. If you get alone, because, you know, you're interested enough to read the book and to call, and you're obviously not thinking that you're going to talk me out of my faith. So, I really appreciate you calling and having the conversation. I would encourage you to get alone so there's nobody else around, and no, this is between you and God, and simply say, God, if you are really there, obviously this is very important. If you are really there and you put me here and you have a purpose for my life, would you make me to know? And if you do, I will take that seriously. You could do that out loud. You could do that silently. If God is really there, and I say if for your sake, he has ways of making you to know that are absolutely undeniable so that you would spend the rest of your life following him. And
so
if it's all just...
Can I do it right now? Would it make sense if I did it right now? Then you could have confirmation?
Well, surely that would be all the better, as long as you mean it sincerely.
Oh, well, I think there's the problem, right? I think the problem is that if I were to say to you, get down on your knees and pray to Buddha.
Well, I didn't even say get down on your knees. But I wouldn't do it because I wouldn't do it because I know Buddha is not a true God, and that would be a denial of my faith. But you're not sure.
How do you know that?
because I know Jesus. I know the Lord. I know the Creator. I know the one who's answered my prayers in impossible ways. I know the one who's spoken to me about things before they happened. I know the one that scattered the Jewish people and regathered them, just as is written. I know that with enough certainty to stake the rest of my life on it, someone put a gun to my head, to not hesitate to say Jesus is Lord.
But I guess so what I would ask you and sort of comment on there is, one, I guess we could debate the word know or knowledge, what that means. But also,
I'm 100% sure, and I have absolutely irrefutable evidence in my own life of divine intervention. Okay. I tell you what, listen, James, I'm out of time, and I've got other calls to get to, but do what I'm encouraging you to do. Alone. I didn't even say get on your knees. Do it, and then let's talk again. Just don't let it be a few years, all right?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's pray for James. If you heard our extended conversation, let's really pray for him, that the Lord would reveal himself, touch him. The fact that he called, the fact he interacted means the world to me. Let's really pray that God would work in his life in a powerful, glorious way. Let's also pray for Matt to overcome some of his historic spelling errors that, you know, just like for some people, it's scratching on a chalkboard with fingernails has a certain effect on them. The typos have a certain effect on me. So, of course, C-O-U-R-S-E. By the way, one of my most brilliant friends, great theologian, one of the deepest thinkers I know, spells badly. So, yeah, pray for me. Yeah, okay, I do need prayer, actually. Thank you. I have felt, I was telling Nancy last night, waves of unusual demonic attack in the last few weeks. Stuff that doesn't normally happen. And I've definitely been getting hit with it. You say, oh, damn, I don't believe God. Now, demons, friends, the spiritual realm is very real, and we are all responsible for our actions. But you better believe the spiritual realm is very, very real. So, friends, do pray just for additional grace and that divine wall of protection. We're in a battle, and I live in the midst of a battle, as we all do. But let's be clear. There are times when we come under unusual attack, and as the Lord continues to raise our voice to speak to more and more people and minister to more and more people, of course, the attack increases with it. So thanks for standing with me and praying. Much appreciated. And by the way, there's an apostrophe before the S. Hey, look, friends, we got to have a little fun here in the midst of the high pressure that we live in. Before I go to the phones, let's see what I want to read from in the Tree of Life Bible. Let's see here. How about Romans? Let's see how Romans reads as Paul's talking about the law and things like that. Romans chapter 6, I'm reading from the Tree of Life Bible. Our ministry will be one of the first anywhere in the world to have the complete copies, a beautiful hardcover edition, somewhat slimline as well, even fits in pews and churches and congregations. It has messianic sensitivities. It has Messiah Yeshua instead of Christ Jesus. And as Miriam is the mother of Yeshua as opposed to Mary in many places, it will have Torah instead of law when appropriate, Ruach for spirit. But it is a vibrant, clear translation. So Romans 6:11, so also continually count yourselves both dead to sin and alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, do not let sin, I just moved ahead of the chapter accidentally. Do not let sin rule in your mortal bodies that you obey its desires, and do not keep yielding your body parts to sin as tools of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your body parts as tools of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See, it's recognizing that there's a difference there between being under law, which can be destructive, as opposed to the life-giving qualities of God's Torah. Looking in Galatians 3, it is clear, verse 11, that no one is set right before God by Torah, for the righteous shall live by emunah, faith, and it's a rich concept of faith. However, Torah is not based on trust and faithfulness. On the contrary, the one who does these things shall live by them. Messiah liberated us from Torah's curse, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Tree of Life version, we're suggesting a gift of $30 or more. Some have been very generous and helped those with less money to get copies, but it's available for your gift of any size. So call, just be as generous as you can, because you're literally helping us reach millions of people, literally, in many, many different ways. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. To order your copy today. Let's go back to the phones. Debbie in Franklin, Massachusetts, thanks so much for holding. How far are you from Somerville?
I say about between a half hour to 45 minutes.
Got it. All right. Yeah, well, I'll be there Saturday afternoon, a leaders meeting, then preaching Saturday night, Sunday morning. So hope to get to all of our friends listening on WEZE. Yes, thanks again for holding and your question.
Well, seeing that you're an expert in Hebrew and interpretation, I trust your opinion. Okay, Genesis 6. There's a lot of Christian friends I have, and I disagree with them, and I'm curious where you stand. Fallen angels, they say they mated with humans. And I don't know. I find that hard to believe. But
yes,
what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Because I feel like...
All right,
like
here's the deal. Here's the deal. The Hebrew says the sons of God took for themselves wives from the children of men. And if you didn't know anything, you would think that this meant angels mating with human beings. And there are other texts that hint at this in ancient Jewish literature and perhaps in 2 Peter as well, that would hint at this in Jude, perhaps, and that it is speaking of this unholy union, that somehow these angels that were fallen had were able to take on human form and then to mate with human beings, because obviously they'd have to be able to reproduce, so they'd have to take on human form and have that ability. Now, it seems far-fetched. Some have tried to say that it means the sons of God, that was the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men, that's the ungodly line of Cain, and it was the ungodly mating with the godly. But it does seem to speak of something terribly wicked. It does seem to speak of something that had repercussions with the offspring, and it does seem to speak of something that prompted the actual flood and the destruction of the human race. So as far-fetched as it seems, to me, it's the most natural reading of the text, that fallen angels were able to take on human form and be fully male and therefore mate with human beings. Did it mean that they possessed human beings and worked through them? That part's mysterious. But as strange as it is, it does seem to be the best reading of the text. Also read Jude and 2 Peter and see if you find anything of relevance as well. Hey, Debbie, gotta run. But that's my answer. All right. Stay on the line. We'll get your questions right in the next hour. And remember, get your copy of the Tree of Life Messianic Version, the complete Bible, just printed and being shipped on its way to the States now. Your gift of any size, we're suggesting a gift of at least $30, but your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, look at your life and ask yourself, is this where I want to be 10 years from now? If not, seek God like never before. Well, according to Galatians 1, how and when did Paul receive his revelation of Jesus and the gospel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just remembered something. There was a question I was going to answer in the first hour I didn't get to. However, the good news is I can get to it in this hour, the second hour. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you hear the smile in my voice, it's because I love being on the radio and ministering to you and having this time together. If you've got any question for me, anything you want clarification on, if you differ with me, if you absolutely are the type that tweets messages saying that I am every foul thing under the sun, well, call. If you could refrain from profanity, because that won't work on the air, and that will get cut off before it happens on the air. But why not tell me face-to-face, so to say, instead of an 140-character tweet, why I'm so wrong or bigoted or intolerant or scripturally ignorant or whatever. And we'll have a friendly conversation, 866-34-TRUTH. And any question, anything you've been struggling with, wondering about, by all means, give me a call. Before I go to the phones, let me get to the question that I meant to answer last hour. It's from Guillermo. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and I've always admired your work, particularly your scholarship and kindness, particularly in your response to John MacArthur. However, it blows my mind to see you've lent your name to this horrible film Jews for Jesus has put on the internet called That Jew Died for You. Do you actually support this distasteful film as the book you offered is offered in connection with this film? Ah, thank you. Thank you for asking that. And of course, counter-missionary rabbis that know me have interacted with me on this as well. Number one, I totally agree with you that it's very controversial. And I totally understand why many find it to be offensive. I totally understand that. That's number one. Number two, the mini book that I wrote, I'm very, very happy to make available to Jews for Jesus. They've used it in the past. It's a mini book I wrote about the Holocaust and where was God in the Holocaust and how could we even talk about Jesus with all the horrors of the Holocaust. It's one of the things that I felt the Lord really helped me write, gave me insight on as I wrestled with the issue for months, having wrestled with larger issues surrounding it for years, and really felt I had something redemptive and helpful to say. So since many people will be requesting the book, and perhaps it can go to thousands and thousands of seekers, Jewish seekers in particular, I'm very happy for that to happen. The book stands on its own. I had Susan Perlman and David Brickner from Jews for Jesus on my radio program when the video was launched, and then about a week and a half later to interact. And they made plain that they felt it was important to assault head-on this notion that Jesus was somehow responsible for the Holocaust. And to do it in this vivid way, that's why you then read about why they put it out, and then read the testimonies of Holocaust survivors, etc. And we fully understand that without hundreds of years of so-called Christian anti-Semitism, it was anti-Semitism, it was hardly Christian, but it was in the Protestant Catholic churches of Europe for centuries. Without that backdrop, the Holocaust could not have happened. And therefore, it's fully understandable why Jews would associate Jesus with the Holocaust. So I do understand what Jews for Jesus is saying. It's saying, look, Jesus is a Jew like us. And if he lived at that time, he would have been killed. He would have been put to death. That's the one who died for us, a fellow Jew. So they took a risk in putting it out. And I have simply said, watch it and come to your own conclusions. But I'm very glad that my book is going to seekers. And I fully understand that the video is controversial and could be offensive to many.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I have been a Calvinist for a number of years and have recently been grappling with some issues regarding predestination and election and limited atonement. And since I've been grappling with these issues, I've come across your material and specifically your debates with Dr. White, which were awesome. Lost all of them. And perhaps being a Calvinist yourself or before coming to being an Arminian, I think is how you would identify yourself. My question to you is, how did you or how would you explain how to grapple with election or salvation now being a corporate salvation as opposed to a very personal individual salvation?
Yes, Joe, salvation is 100% personal in that every one of us comes to know God individually. We can't get saved one for another. We come into the kingdom one person at a time. If a million people prayed at the same time to receive the Lord, they all come individually. They all individually become sons and daughters of God and receive forgiveness of sins. It's as personal as intimate, I should say more personal and intimate than anything else that can happen to us. The question is of election. Does God pre-elect or predetermine that this individual and that individual will be saved and the others will be passed over? So he predetermined that Joe and Mike and Joey and Sam and Fred and Alice and Allison, that they would be saved, and then ordered their lives in such a way and opened their hearts to receive the gospel at a certain point. And they are the ones that are saved. And then the others that he could have chosen to pre-elect for reasons unknown to us passed by those so that they will never be saved. Is that what Scripture says? I say absolutely not. And you don't have any example of an individual being elected to salvation. You have them being elected to service, called to do a particular thing by God, destined to do a particular thing by God. But the concept of election would be that God chose before the foundation of the world that he would have a people in his Son, that he would have a people who would love him and serve him. So election is corporate in Jesus, meaning that he predetermined before the foundation of the world. He foresaw the fall, sin, and all of that, and he foresaw those that he would bring to himself and who would respond to the gospel. And he said like this, there will be a boat that sails from New York to London, and this boat will have, it will be filled with people. So that's a corporate thing. And now each individual is the one who responds to the invitation to come and get on that boat. That's why you'll see that the language of election in Ephesians 1 is plural throughout. You could say, yeah, well, that's because Paul is writing to the Ephesians, plural, fine. But then show me anywhere where one person is chosen to salvation and another is damned. And if you say, well, Jacob and Esau, that's what it says in Romans 9. Well, bear in mind one of the passages quoted is from Malachi, which is speaking of the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. And surely not all Israelites are individually saved, nor are all Edomites individually saved, but Israel as a nation was called to corporate service. So individuals like Jacob was singled out. That was for service, not for salvation. Salvation is individual. Election in terms of chosen before the foundation of the world, that's corporate in Jesus.
Yeah, I agree with that response. And then one more follow-up very quickly. When we pray for people, then why do we pray that God would call them out of the darkness and see Christ? If indeed it is their choice, why do we call God to call on them?
Because, great question. We are co-workers with the Lord. In other words, we all play a part. Paul said one waters, one plants, another waters. One sows, one reaps. Why do we preach to people? Why do we reason with people? why did Paul, I mean, from anyone's viewpoint, a Calvinist viewpoint, why does he urge the people in Acts 2, you know, save yourself? With many other words, he exhorted them. Why exhort? Well, because we are doing our part, and God is responding to us, so he responds to prayer. I know for a fact that people prayed me into the kingdom. I also know for a fact that I had choices to make in response. So just like one person preaches, another person funds them to go preach, another person prays for the empowering in the preaching, the preacher prepares the heart, a friend invites a person to the meeting, we're all co-workers with God. And you say, but what if one little part of that chain was broken? Well, God can stir someone else's heart to pray, and God can cause someone else to encounter that person to share the gospel. But he works through us. He doesn't just save people out of the blue without any human intervention. He works through us. And even as he's working in the Muslim world and sovereignly appearing to Muslims, you can be sure there's been much prayer for decades for God to do these very things. So we are co-workers with the Lord. It's a very sacred entrustment. And it doesn't mean that everyone's individual salvation hangs on us. You know, that can be a tormenting thing. I rested last night. Literally, I chilled for about 15 minutes and watched part of a basketball game and thought, I don't have time for this. I'm going to do some other things. Maybe I could have prayed during those 15 minutes, and if I did, another person would be saved, and I have this hanging over my head. That's where a Calvinist friend would say God's bigger than that, and I agree. On the flip side, I know that, let's say in my own family, if I was a neglectful husband and father, if God forbid I had been an alcoholic father and been violent and vicious, that would have affected everyone in my family, and it could hurt them terribly. So there are consequences to our actions. So we need to take it seriously, but without getting hung up in a trip where we can't rest before the Lord and enjoy his goodness and trust that he is bigger than us.
Amen. Thank you for your time.
You are very welcome. Thank you for the call, Joe. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Richmond, Virginia. William, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome. Hey, man, I'm not a torchbearer, but I've given to your ministry, and I just want to say thank you very much for your ministry and everything you guys do. And I'm definitely keeping you all in prayer, so thank you.
Well, thank you so much.
Awesome. Hey, man, my question has to do with sin, and I don't have my Bible right in front of me right now, but it's referring to Romans 7 when Paul talks about I do the things that I don't want to, and I don't do the things that I do want to, and then referring to, John 13 when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he says those that have had a bath basically don't need a bath again, they just need their feet washed. Was that referring to sin? Am I understanding that right?
Questions. I take it that you do not have my book, Go and Sin No More.
I do, actually. I haven't read the whole thing yet,
though. All right. Here's what you need to do. God's Cure for Dirty Feet, that deals with John 13. The message there is when we're saved, we don't need to go get saved again if we sin. We just need our feet washed, just like someone who'd go to the public bathhouse. By the time they walk home, their feet are dirty. They don't need to go back and get bathed again. So as believers, we are in the category, the column of those who are forgiven and loved by God. If we do slip up, you know, you're insensitive to someone, you have a lustful thought, you turn to the Lord and you're immediately cleansed and washed, 1 John 1:7, because we're repentant people, we're seeking to honor and follow the Lord, and our feet get washed on an ongoing basis. So the defilement and sin of the world, we get washed and cleansed on an ongoing basis. As far as Romans 7, the appendix to Go and Sin No More deals explicitly with Romans 7. In short, I believe Paul is talking either of his life before he was a believer or life as a believer under legalism, putting oneself back under the law. And that's the recognition of not doing the things that you want to do and doing the things you don't want to do. But God forbid that that was the pattern of Paul's life. He's told us in Romans 6 that we're dead to sin. We can't live in it any longer. He tells us in Romans 8 that the life in the Spirit is one that is not walking in the flesh. And then he constantly uses himself as an example to the believers and says, follow me as I follow the Messiah, and talks about the holy life that he lives. Romans 7 is best understood as in between Romans 6 and 8, and speaking of the challenges that we have in the flesh and living under the law, but the liberty and freedom that we do experience as born-again people walking in the life of the Spirit. So read those chapters, God's Cure for Dirty Feet and Go and Sin No More, and then the appendix on Romans 7 and Go and Sin No More. And thank you for your calling and your standing with us. We'll be back with more of your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Andrew is wondering about the sword of the Spirit. In a chapter titled The Sword of the Spirit, book by Tony Evans, Victory in Spiritual Warfare, he says that when Paul said to take the sword of the Spirit, the Greek term used for sword is makara, which refers to the short sword, similar to dagger used by Roman soldiers called the gladius. Tony then goes to describe that the gladius is used for more close-up hand-to-hand combat in order to deliver a deadly and unexpected blow to the enemy, which, according to Dr. Evans, perfectly describes how the word of God is used against Satan and his demons. What are your thoughts on this interpretation of the sword of the Spirit? Well, I certainly appreciate Dr. Evans' insights and application there. And just looking at the Freiburg Lexicon, the word makara, which is used frequently, actually, in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then several times in the New Testament, originally a large knife for killing and cutting up. In the New Testament, it can be a sword or a saber, literally as a curved weapon for close combat. It can be a small sword, dagger, figuratively as a symbol of violent death, Romans 8:35, of hostility, Matthew 10:34, of the power of life and death, Romans 13:4, and metaphorically for the penetrating power of words spoken by God, Ephesians 6:17. So while the Greek word could be used for a saber, it is used frequently in terms of a dagger, and hence the application of Dr. Evans would be appropriate. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joseph in Suffolk County on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, yes, yes. Hello.
Hello, hello.
Yes, thank you. Just making a comment on your last call when you went off the radio.
The atheist caller.
Yeah, I think it was atheist. Yeah, as long as you know.
And yeah, yeah. So that was from the last hour for the benefit of those who didn't hear that. Go ahead.
Yes, I was just making a comment and maybe an encouragement. Is instead of you believing, telling him that you believe is showing maybe a scripture what Jesus said. He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he could look up that verse. It's up to, of course, the Holy Spirit to open up his eyes instead of just saying, oh, yeah, I believe. And then because of the resurrection, Easter, and that would be the clincher, you know, tying up the rope, so to speak, of Jesus proved, he said, in 3 days I will be lifting up. So in a sense, like an investigator going down to different signs. So, the person on the other line, he would go, maybe help him to go to those different verses, and the Bible would maybe open his eyes instead of just us, because he was saying, well, what do you mean by belief? So I'm thinking maybe because you were on the spot, but, you know, you can't think when you're on the radio certain verses kind of thing, but...
Yeah, I do appreciate that. Here's where I was coming from. He had already read a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek, and by Norm Geisler that dealt with tons of these issues and dealt with the evidence of Scripture and dealt with the evidence of the resurrection, and was then commenting on a particular aspect of it. So I was seeking to interact with him on that. But what we agree on is ultimately it's the power of the gospel that changes lives. Ultimately,
another verse that's coming to me as we're talking is that he even asked the 12, "Who do you think I am?" And then Peter, I believe, I'm pretty sure it was one of the, and he says, "You're the son of the living God," you know. And
right.
There is in the garden, not the garden, but in the tombs, even the.
Demons recognized who he was. Yeah, understood. And listen, let's keep praying for James that the Holy Spirit would touch him and reveal Jesus to him. All right, thank you, sir. And by the way, one of the things you have to do on radio or public debate or interaction is be able to think on the fly. And we do our best to do that on a regular basis. All right, if you have been wanting to get through, you've had questions you haven't been able to get through in previous weeks, now is a great time because I do have a ton of emails to get to, but I want to try to prioritize some more calls from you. So the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Remember, my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Comes out Tuesday, so you can order it online. You can get it from your local Christian bookstore. If you'd like to get a signed numbered copy, so the first few hundred that come in, that's all we do it for. We number them, and then I sign them with a scripture for you so that you can have these, and you could keep it for yourself. You don't have to worry about just giving it away because it's specially signed to you. You'll have the great resource. You also help us in the process. So to order that, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. This is the last day to pre-order a signed and numbered copy with your gift of $30. And again, if you haven't heard the news, I'm really excited about this. A few years ago, I was approached by a believer, very committed believer. Her husband is a Messianic rabbi, Messianic Jewish leader. And she was all excited about this new version of the Bible and then having a children's edition and different things. And I didn't think I had any time even to meet with her. I was in the midst of a heavy teaching schedule, but she was very, very enthusiastic. We got a few minutes together, and boy, I was amazed with her vision. Thought, I wonder if she could pull this thing off. And somehow was able to get a whole lot of scholars and leaders involved and theologians and translators. And I'm still amazed. I tell her when I see her and her husband, I'm amazed. In fact, she'll be on with me next week, the first hour, talking about this. And now it's a reality, the Tree of Life Bible. The Tree of Life version is a reality. The New Testament's been out, and now the Old Testament is completed. It's vivid. It's lively. It has a great style and feel to it. And it has messianic sensitivities. Reading from Galatians 3, that's what I have open on my computer. Messiah liberated us from Torah's curse, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that through Messiah Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so we might receive the promise of the Ruach, the Spirit, through trusting faith. And notice how faith is even explained there as trusting faith. We suggest a gift of $30 for the Bible. It's hardcover. We're paying the postage. But we are making it available for your gift of any size. We'll have them in stock in a few weeks. We are the very first ministry to be announcing this. In fact, I found out I was a little bit ahead announcing it when I started this week. The response has been great. Those that can help with a larger gift, boy, you're empowering us to speak to more and more people. Call right now to order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Martin is wondering my view on the literal thousand-year kingdom of God on earth, the millennium. What is my understanding of the literal millennium? Martin says, I've read and studied both the literal and figurative teachings and I'm still confused. Thanks, Dr. Brown. I've read A Queer Thing Happened to America. Listen to your show on BOT Radio here in Bentonville. All right. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for reading the book. I agree these things can be confusing. There's only one explicit reference to the thousand years. That's Revelation, the 20th chapter. You say, well, that's enough. Well, there is much mystery in Revelation, much symbolism in Revelation. I do believe, however, we have many, many passages that do speak about a literal kingdom on the earth. We are praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. We have passages that speak of the Lord's literal return to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, Acts, the first chapter. Even the Greek word parousia speaks of a literal arrival at a particular place. Peter reiterates in Acts, the third chapter, that Jesus will remain in heaven in time till the time for the restoration of all things comes to pass. And those are the things spoken of by the prophets, the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. What did they speak about? They spoke about this in Isaiah 11. They spoke about this in Isaiah 2. They spoke about it in Jeremiah 23. They spoke about it in other passages. And it's a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, a time when there'll be no more war, and on and on. The kingdom of God literally here on this earth. And I do believe Revelation 20 is speaking about that. So I believe there will be a literal thousand-year reign, that we will be glorified and resurrected, and that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, that these will enter into the millennial kingdom. They will still have the possibility of sinning. There will be a glorious kingdom of God on the earth, and he will rule with an iron hand. And at the end of that time, there will be those who rebel. And that will be, to me, is the final proof that human beings, even in a perfect kingdom led by Jesus himself, will still choose sin and will still rebel. It's the ultimate justification of God and the ultimate demonstration of human wickedness and sin. That being said, the biggest thing to me that I stand on is that God will literally keep his literal promises to Israel. God will literally keep his literal promises to Israel. As literal as the scattering was, that's how literal the regathering will be and is. As literal as his judgment, so literal will be the glory and the blessing. So that's the biggest thing to me. I believe strongly in a premillennial doctrine that there will be a thousand-year reign of the Lord on the earth after his coming, before the eternal age. However, I absolutely do not divide over it, and I recognize there can be differences in the body over this. 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, while I'm thinking about it, let me go to Acts chapter 3, and let's just see how this reads in the Tree of Life version. But what God foretold through the mouth of all his prophets that his Messiah was to suffer, so he has fulfilled. Now, verse 19, repent therefore and return, so your sins might be blotted out, so times of refreshing might come from the presence of Adonai, and he might send Yeshua, the Messiah, appointed for you. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all the things that God spoke about long ago through the mouth of his holy prophets. Moses said, Adonai, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Hear and obey him in all that he shall say to you. Reading from the Tree of Life version. If you don't know how to get it, stay tuned. I'll tell you, and we'll go straight to your calls when I come back. Send it, Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to the phones. Francisco in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, before I do my question, I'm going to give you a little background. I'm going to a Christian Spanish church, and the worship is great. It lasts about an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours. And then almost by the end, they talk about the blessings that if you give, God is going to bless you. And then follow up, the worship is the testimonies. And then so far, I don't hear no sermon. And I was wondering if I should stay or go somewhere else. I've been going for that church for 2 months already.
All right. So hang on. You've been going to a church for a few months, and you have not heard clear preaching and teaching from Scripture except encouragement to give, and God will bless you as you give?
Yes.
All right, so let's just make sure. I'm all for worship, and if people are enthusiastic and God's moving, okay. Whether it's 20 minutes or 2 hours, you know, if it's vibrant and people are connecting, yes. And I'm used to long worship services, so let's just get this right. Let's say that goes on for an hour and a half, okay?
Okay.
Then they receive an offering, so they quote scripture about blessing or give testimony about blessing. How long does that take?
They do the offerings and then the testimonies. It lasts about 30 to 45 minutes, and that's it. No sermon.
Find yourself another home, brother. In a hurry.
In a hurry.
In a hurry.
And also,
if they
also
do not. Yeah, let me say this plainly.
Okay.
That Paul urged Timothy to give major place to the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. We see in the ministry of Jesus, it says he went about teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So he worked miracles. I believe in that. That's important to this day. But he was first teaching, then he was preaching. He says to make disciples of the nations. The disciple is a student or a learner, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And that's why we have all these letters in the New Testament with instruction, with teaching. That's why we have a Bible. That's why God told... Excuse me?
On what book is that? The thing that you're telling me right now?
Well, I've been giving you many verses, actually, but let's just go to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, all right?
Uh-huh.
1 Timothy, chapter 4, and Timothy was a leader in the city of Ephesus, and he was responsible for churches there, and he says this, 1 Timothy, chapter 4, he goes through instruction there, these things command and teach. Let no one despise you, your youth, but be an example. He goes on, till I come, verse 13, give attention to reading, meaning reading the scriptures, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then he says, don't neglect the gift that was given in verse 15. Meditate on these things, give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching, the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, he tells Timothy, he says, first the end of the third chapter, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here he emphasizes the importance of the word. And then he says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. These are just several verses, but it's foundational. Obviously, worship is important. I agree with that.
The worship, I have no complaints.
And testimony is powerful and important. Sure, let's give as part of our worship, but if the Word of God is not preached and taught in a central way, then there's a problem. Look, there's some churches that all they do is preach a message of salvation to the lost. So you bring the lost in, and they hear a message of salvation on Sunday morning. Well, that's fine, but then when are believers being taught and nurtured the rest of the week? Or sometimes the sermon that you hear is just basically inspiration. You know, someone reads one verse and then just tells stories and doesn't come back to the Bible a single time, doesn't lay out scriptural truth. That's why so many people are weak today. So let us combine the Word with the Spirit, and we'll be blessed if we do.
All right. I appreciate it. I just want to make sure that I got the feeling that, because I feel kind of weird that when they worship, I try to get into the Holy Spirit, but there's some people there that are way too spiritual than me. They're talking in tongues. They start convulsing themselves. They then, before you know it, they're on the ground talking in languages. And
let me say this. Yeah, that's the least of the concerns. The bigger concern is the lack of the Word of God being preached and taught. And I believe in manifestation of gifts, if they're tongues with interpretation or things like that. But the big issue here is the absence of the Word. Yeah. Okay. All right. Hey, thank you for the question, sir.
Thank you, sir.
All right. Wow. What do you think about that? I've heard of Scripture not being preached much, and I've heard more than enough wimpy sermons. When I say wimpy, I mean you just read a verse as a platform for your own thoughts, and you're not even bringing the Word in the process. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nancy in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Good afternoon. I just wanted to comment on the little verse that you said about Dr. Tony Evans and how he described a sword.
Yeah, Ephesians 6:17, right? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and as he was applying it in close combat, and that's how we bring the Word, etc.
And I just think that is really so awesome, because when I look around, I just feel like too many of us, and you made the comment with the last caller, too many of us are timid. You cannot go into battle and stand 20 feet away from someone and expect to have a mortal defeat. You need to be up close and personal and understand that your victory is already assured, because Jesus has arisen and his blood covers us. And I just want to thank you for, you know, putting that out there, because I don't read Dr. Tony Evans, so I would have not known that. So I just think that's really awesome and just so cool.
Yep. Well, thank you. And listen, the fact is, again, we're talking in spiritual terms, but there really is a devil who wants to destroy. And he really does get in our space, so to say, he or demonic spirits, and it's unavoidable, you know. And like they say, if you don't like the heat, you know, get away from the stove, get out of the kitchen. And look, we're called to be soldiers.
My mom tells me all the time that God does not want any wimps in his army. And so in order to go in holy boldness, you need to get up close and personal with your Savior, with your God, who wants a relationship with you, and know that he is always there with you. He is always there with you, giving you everything that you need. And so because of that, you do not have to fear the devil and any of his imps, and you should not have a problem going into his territory and taking back what God has given to you.
Yep, absolutely. And again, our victory is in Jesus. That's where our confidence is. And I said right at the beginning of the first hour, you wouldn't have heard that on your station, but the devil's an intimidator, and he really tries to intimidate, and the fear comes in, and it can come in the way of a rational lies, and it's the Word of God that cuts to the core of the truth and separates soul and spirit and helps us to understand what's true and what's not. Hey, thanks for calling, and may the Lord's blessing be yours. 866-34-TRUTH. Christian in High Point, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Are you hearing me correctly?
Yes, I am. Mm-hmm.
All right. Yeah, thank you so much for what you do. As a matter of fact, I was attracted to call right away while you were speaking to the guy that was talking about worship going on for 1 hour and plus in his church. I'm glad you gave approval to worship, because worship is very vital. And the main reason, the much reason that miracles and signs and wonders are not seen in the churches today is because the spirit of worship is not there. But again, one thing I thought you would have tried to find out, I don't know if you did, because I jumped in calling this number at the middle of your comment. So I thought maybe it would have been profitable to find out if they used to have Bible study within the week.
Let me tell you what, I'll comment on that on the other side of the break, all right? Thank you for your comments, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Christian, just to finish up our conversation from before the break, yes, the most important thing of all is our own relationship with God on a daily basis, being in the Word, praying, worshiping, walking with Him, serving Him, walking in obedience, believing Him. That's obviously the foundation. And I'm sure if there is a church that had really solid Bible study during the week that put it as a premium to get people in the Word and discipleship groups and studying together and so on, that they would absolutely preach the Word in their central gatherings. It would be hypocritical of them not to. It'd be totally inconsistent. It would be like saying that we're feeding you super healthy meals through the week, but when you come into our restaurant, we serve you slop. No, couldn't see that. So to not have preaching and teaching on a Sunday morning at all, I would be very sure that that wouldn't be happening the rest of the week. But of course, for this brother individually, yes, by all means, he should be putting that first, his personal relationship with God, and the church service secondary to that. Thank you for the call. By the way, I can't respond to the vast majority of tweets and comments. Of course, the vast majority I don't see that are posted in all different places and even on some of our own pages. But every so often I'll spot some and respond. So someone named Mike tweeted this: cannot wait till all states, 50 states, have marriage equality and it has a gay symbol next to it. That's what he means by marriage equality. So I said, you mean two adult brothers being able to, quote, marry? Or the guy on the show, My Five Wives, being able to, quote, marry them all? If you want marriage equality, then it's got to be. So he wrote back, marriage means two consenting adults. Get over it. I mean, does he realize the absurdity of what he's writing here? So I said, so you're okay with two brothers? Got it. Those are two consenting adults. So he's okay with incestuous relationships. But why only two people? Based on what? Who said so? Marriage has never meant two consenting adults. Marriage has meant male, female. Just like, as I've said many times, A, B, C, D, E, F, G is not math, it's spelling. 1 + 1 = 2 is not spelling, it's math. Two men, three men, six men, two women, four women, one woman, that's not marriage, no matter what the arrangement is. One male plus one female, that's marriage. Those are the fundamental ingredients of marriage. Outside that, that's not marriage. You redefine the word, it becomes utterly meaningless. And then you take for life out of it, take a lifelong commitment out of it, right? So, I mean, divorce is as easy as, hey, we're just not into it anymore. We found someone else better. Then what does it even mean? I mean, in today's society, people sleep together, they live together, they cohabit, and then they decide, okay, we're going to get married, and then 6 months later, they're not married anymore. What does it mean? All right, I've got time for this question. Stephen, I'm reading Galatians right now, and just read Galatians 1:15-17. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Here's my question. Is it correct to think that Paul went to Arabia to be taught by our Lord and his angels, or did Paul receive the gospel immediately by revelation from Jesus? Obviously, there are a few blanks to fill in. We know this. We know at the outset, the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus in Acts, the 9th chapter. And at that point, he receives the revelation that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. However, he's immediately connected with a believer, Ananias. Ananias is then sent to go, and he's reluctant to do it because he's heard that Saul of Tarsus is persecuting people. And the Lord says to him, this is Acts 9, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias goes, lays hands on him. So he's connected with the body, right? He is connected with the body. And Ananias goes, says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you know what then happens. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So he's with believers right from the start. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue. So he, right from the start, receives a revelation of who Jesus is supernaturally. And he is with disciples immediately, and he does flee. He has to flee from Damascus for his own life, and he has some contact with others. Barnabas takes him to the apostles when Saul had come to Jerusalem and so on. It would then seem, and again, there's debate over the chronology here, but it does seem that then there are ways in which the Lord is dealing with him right from the start, and he does not come, the revelation to take the gospel to the Gentiles and all that, he does not have his official meeting with the apostles about his mission until some years later, and that's the interim here. So when does he receive all of the information? How much did he receive from the disciples? This much we know. The emphasis is on what he received from God, not from man. And the initial download, if you want to use that contemporary phrase, comes when he encounters the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then, yes, he does have time in separation with the Lord where God continues to reveal things to him. All right. Almost by habit was going to give out the number, but I won't because I'm out of time for calls. Yeah, I saw that last night, Matt, that the head of the NAACP LA chapter resigned over the Donald Sterling scandal. Another thing that's so interesting about the guy making racist comments, he's married to a white woman, then he's got this black Hispanic girlfriend, then he gives money to charities, minorities, and gets them tickets at games, and then, yeah, on and on and on it goes. But then clearly he's been accused of discrimination in the past and ugly comments now. But for my take on that, I wrote an article just with 8 points, raising some issues and having some fun with it. You can read it by going to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And click on latest article. If you missed my article on Jars of Clay 1 week later, we're still waiting for their official statement affirming biblical marriage and morality, and that has not happened, which does raise concerns. Read my article, which is meant to be constructive. It has an amazing letter from a West African Christian. All right. Order today your gift of any size. We're suggesting at least $30, but your gift of any size, I want to send you first, hot off the press, the complete Tree of Life version. It's a messianic Bible. It has never been done before in this way with a team of scholars, and we have the very first ones being shipped over to the States. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978. Partner with us to make a difference, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, no matter how much we grow in the Lord, no matter how mature we are, we never outgrow the foundations of the Word of God.